Luke 13, the opening 17 verses. There were present at that season some who told him, that's Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down." Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. We thank God for being able to read his word. We're going to look at the verses that we read in Luke 13, and particularly the opening 5 verses. On Friday, I received a prayer letter from Latin Link, a Christian mission that works in South America. And it began with these words: "Following the terrible fire at," and I won't try to pronounce the next bit because it's in Spanish, at this children's care home in Guatemala, in which 31 teenage girls have died, we ask you to pray for the specific situation and also for the general conditions surrounding children in Guatemala. And in our Bible reading, news was beginning to filter through of a massacre. There were present at that season, we read, some who told him, that's Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And I guess as they shared this news with Jesus, they were horrified, as we are horrified by some of the events that we hear about and read about. And I guess many wondered, why? Why has God allowed that to happen? When you are confronted with terrible events, do you find it hard to come to terms with them? Do you find yourself asking the question, why does God allow these things to happen? Some say that they doubt the existence of God in the face of such evil. Others get angry with God. And some think they have to defend God. Well, you know what Spurgeon said, don't you? When he was asked to defend the Bible, he said he would rather defend a lion than God's word. But I once heard a minister who was trying to defend God in the face of tragedy, who said this: I couldn't believe in a God who could have intervened and didn't. But then I thought, that's an awful thing to say, because God would cease to be God, wouldn't he? God would be rendered impotent if he could have helped and didn't. Now, atrocities were not uncommon in Palestine at this time. And I'm sure many, like many in our day, wondered why. But I noticed that Jesus was not bowled over by the situation. He was not bowled over by what had happened. Nor did he go on the defensive. He did not see these events as being in conflict with what he taught about God being king and about God being good. And I believe that with the word of God in our hands and his spirit in our hearts, we can come to terms with events like this too. Now let me say at this point that I cannot give a complete answer as to why every particular tragedy takes place. I'm just not that good. Or that competent. However, there are a number of strands of truth that we find in the Bible that have a bearing on these things. So when people say things like, if there is a God who is all-powerful, surely he must be able to prevent evil events like this taking place. And when people say to us, if God is all-powerful and good, surely he would step in and stop such evil, what can we say? To begin with, I might invite someone who questioned me in that way to consider the miserable alternatives if they left God out of the equation, if they left God out of the situation. The Greek philosophers had just three answers. First, there were the group called the Cynics. The Cynics took the view that life is meaningless. I think the writer of Ecclesiastes could have been reflecting them when he said, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless, says the preacher. But I ask, looking on everything as meaningless, does that help? And then there were the Stoics. They were the sort of people, and some think, people think I'm a bit stoical. They were the Stoics whose motto seems to be, well, you have to grin and bear it. You must soldier on. But does that help our understanding? The others were the Epicureans. Their motto was, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Does that help our understanding either? Three pretty miserable alternatives coming from Greek philosophy. But I might also invite them to consider the problem that C.S. Lewis discovered when he tried to dismiss the existence of God on account of the cruel things that happened in the world. He wrote, "My argument against God was that the universe seemed cruel and unjust." But then Lewis reasoned that a man does not call a lion crooked unless he has some idea of what a straight line looks like. So he asked to himself where his idea of what was just and unjust had come from. And he concluded the only reason he could judge something as cruel and unjust was because there is a God who had made known what is right and good. And then I would invite them to add to all that the kindness, the gentleness, the self-sacrifice and love that you so often see poured out in the aftermath of a tragedy. There is just so much, isn't there? Love and compassion and help. And you would find a whole load more evidence for the existence of God who created man in his own image. For even though the fall of Genesis 3, when sin came into the world and spoiled everything, and although that fall means the image of God is defaced in the whole of humanity, it's not completely removed. And wonderful glimpses of it can still be seen. And in addition to that, God, in his common grace to the whole of mankind, makes wonderful resources available to people everywhere. There's another reason why I would urge people not to reject God in the face of tragedy. For in my experience, and the experience of many others, he is the only person who can make sense of these situations and give true wisdom and eternal comfort. As long as I have a memory, I shall remember the reaction of a man in the congregation in Tring to a sermon I preached on Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of the world into sin. His name was Graham. He had lost his only child, a treasured daughter of 19, in a car crash. Although neither Graham or his wife were professing Christians, the daughter was. And in the weeks following her death, the parents found her little Gideon New Testament. And it contained lots of little comments that she had written as she had read her New Testament. And over the next few months, Mum came to faith in Christ. And I had the joy of baptizing her. It was another 6 years before Graham came to faith. But even when he did, there was still a big question in his mind. Why did his daughter die? What was the purpose of it? But after that sermon, he came to me and he took hold of my hand and he held it so tightly. He said, "David, for the first time in my life, my daughter's death makes sense. God's word had helped him make sense of the situation and gave him additional comfort. And in the face of the tragedies that we see week in and week out, I believe that we can still affirm that God is king and that God is good. But let me unpack why a little more. When we go back to Genesis 1 and verse 31, we see God creating a world in which everything in it, including mankind, is described as very good. But then came the fall. Man, who had been given freedom to choose, gave way to temptation and disobeyed God. And the knock-on effect was disastrous and devastating. Because the knock-on effect of his sin was that his relationship with God was broken. His nature was corrupted. His environment came under God's curse. And not only was his relationship with God spoiled, his relationship with others was spoiled. So things like mistrust came in. And from there, evil spread. And because of the spread of evil, C.S. Lewis observed that man has created racks, whips, slavery, prisons, guns, bayonets and bombs. And Winston Churchill had to speak of man's inhumanity to man. And we are part of this fallen world. Then how does God react to all this? How did God react to the fall? Genesis 6 and verses 5 through to 8 tell us this. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God was grieved. And even after the flood and the saving of Noah and his household, that evil didn't go away. And so when Jesus stood outside the tomb of Lazarus, and he observed the devastating effect of the fall, what did he do? He wept. God is grieved. The psalmist tells us that God is angry. God is angry because of sin and its devastating effects every day. And one day he will judge those who sin and lead others into sin. But God is also gracious. And in his grace, he has provided a way back for sinful mankind. I remember as a teenager, one Sunday evening, hearing a preacher open John's Gospel chapter 14 and verse 6 and read, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He has provided a way. He is the way for sinful man to be reconciled to God. And how is he the way back to God? The secret is in his name, Jesus, which means Saviour. Each year at Christmas time, I'm sure we read the wonderful meaning of his name. He will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world, he did so to fulfill God's blueprint that was laid out through the Old Testament for dealing with sin. Because no one is capable of making themselves right with God, God in his mercy provided a way. God is love. And that way had to satisfy his love. God is just. And that way had to satisfy his justice. And so in the scriptures we read, as he satisfied his love, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And as we read 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, we see how it satisfied his justice. For he, that is God the Father, made him, that is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. He bore our sin in his body on the tree. And to make that possible, the sinless Son of God took on the role of a substitute for sinners. When I played football, there was no such thing as a substitute. That's a recent innovation. But it's a wonderful illustration where somebody comes on in the place of another. And Jesus did that. He came into the world as a man among us. He lived a sinless life that was not only a great example, but also enabled him to take on the role of a substitute when he died on the cross. Let me explain. Our just and holy God had said that the penalty for sin is death. So when in fulfillment of God's plan, Jesus died the death of a criminal, because he had no sin of his own, he was able to die in the place of others. Had he have sinned, he would simply have been receiving the punishment that was due to sinful people. But as he was sinless and operating within God's blueprint, he was able to take the place of others and bear the punishment that their sin deserved. And of course, the good news that we have to share is that if a person believes that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for them and repent of their sin and trust him as their Savior and trust him with their lives for time and eternity, according to his promise, according to the blueprint of God, he will forgive us and we will be reconciled to God forever and given eternal life. However, as we see in Luke 13 and verses 3 and 5, this mercy, this offer of mercy, will not be available forever. For when God, who is king over all and who is good, when he is ready, He will bring this evil world to an end and bring in a new heaven and a new earth that reflects his righteousness. And all God's people will share in that kingdom. But that will not be until the time is right. As Peter writes, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. And what is holding him back? His own great plan of salvation. For to remove all evil from the world will mean bringing the world as we know it to an end, including the free offer of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and that wonderful invitation to repent of our sin and to trust him as our Saviour and sin bearer and to follow him as our Lord. So the end will not come until that great plan of salvation has finished its work and all who will come have come to Christ. In the meantime, evil people will still do evil things. But God in his grace will still be at work, including working with and through his people, enabling them to be lights in the darkness and to bring his goodness and grace to bear in those situations. And we can be involved in reflecting him in this world. We can be involved as we pray for those caught up in tragedies, for the emergency services and all who attend them, for detective agencies as they seek to track down criminals who often cause these things, for governments and intelligence organizations that seek to prevent them, for Christians who seek to bring the love of Christ right into the heart of these situations. We can be involved as we reflect Christ in our society. We can be involved as we promote justice and, without compromising our principles, play our part in diffusing situations that cause unrest in the world. But most importantly of all, but by sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus, our Saviour and Lord, so that in this troubled world, people may discover real peace. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For he has said, in the world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so today, if we know and love him, let us enjoy these blessings, but share them with others. And if not, let us trust him and follow him from today. Amen.